But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. This is why he has not come to the king's table.'" Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapon to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times, with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your family, between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. The second reading is Matthew 10, 34 to 39. "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good men bring good things out of the good stored up in them, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah."
A little longer scripture reading than we've had normally, isn't it? But no big words. Not long ago, we looked at a passage in Matthew in a series called Refocusing on the Family. And today we want to look at an example of that and the implications of this powerful text as far as our spiritual formation is concerned. The notion that Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth appears to be a contradiction with others of Jesus' sayings and other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 9:6 refers to Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. In Luke 2:14, the annunciation of the angels to the shepherds at Jesus' birth proclaimed, "On earth, peace to men." In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." Without question, we are left with a significant exercise in biblical exegesis. What can Jesus possibly mean when he says, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword? Jesus did indeed come to bring peace on earth, but that peace is contingent upon specific conditions. First, Jesus came to bring peace, first between man and God. Jesus came to break the wall of partition and bring reconciliation between man and God. Ephesians 2:14 to 17 says, "For he himself is our peace, who had made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Secondly, Jesus came to bring peace between believers. The evidence of his presence in our lives is the peace that we have between one another as believers in Jesus Christ. In John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If there is not this kind of love between us as believers, then we have cause to question the quality of our conversion experience. There's one major problem with the statements of Jesus in Matthew, and that's the non-negotiable nature or absolute terms of Jesus' words that are inevitably a declaration of war. This peace that Christ came to bring cannot help but bring conflict with Antichrist. So the lines are drawn. The kingdom of light is at war with the kingdom of darkness. The children of God are at war with the children of darkness. Now, as unpalatable as that message is, that is the sad and sorry state of the matter. This war is of such intensity that it may even occur between members within one family. So do not be surprised if you find yourself at war with a member of your own family for the sake of Christ. Understand this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are at war for the souls of men. And both kingdoms are playing for keeps. Do not underestimate the cost of following Jesus. You may lose the love and allegiance of members of your own family. Many have. I remember when I was a teen, a young teenage girl in our church came home and announced that she had become a Christian. Her mother said to her, "I would rather you had come home pregnant." Joseph was a man who had a dream from God. He was a man with an excitement and an enthusiasm and a love for God. And the consequence of his passion was the hatred of his siblings, so much so that they devised a plan for his murder. Now, in our text in 1 Samuel 20, David has become aware that Saul wants to kill him out of jealousy. David is Saul's son-in-law, and David has hid himself out of fear for his own life. His seat at the dinner table is empty, and Jonathan, on the other hand, is Saul's son and David's best friend. And David has told Jonathan of his father's hatred for him and his intent to kill him. And the notion is so outrageous and preposterous to Jonathan that he's unbelieving. And he says, "There's no way my dad could do that to you." So David and Jonathan hatch a plan in which Jonathan is going to feel out his father's attitude towards David at the dinner table. Not only does this plan reveal the hatred of Saul towards David, but his anger flares up even against his own son, Jonathan. And Saul's own words in verse 31, "Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." But Jonathan protests in verse 32. He says, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul's response in verse 33, "But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David." Now, in the Christian church today, the strength of the family and the centrality of the family has almost become a religion of its very own. We looked at this in a previous series. We have had Christian organizations dedicated to the strength of the family. Christianity is often equated with focusing on the family. The teaching of Jesus in Scripture is very clear. You must have no other gods before me. So the question we have to ask then is, why do we assume that that cannot mean family? And I'd like to suggest to you this morning, on the basis of Jesus' own words, that it most definitely can include family. The strength of the Roman family in Jesus' day was such that it was cultic. As a matter of fact, one of the major oppositions to Christianity in the first 2 centuries was the damage it was doing to the Roman family. And Jesus' teaching is a direct reference to the cult of the Roman family. And hence, we read in Jesus' words, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now we know that we are to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 4, 6 and verse 4. We are to train our children in a way that they should go, so that when they are old they will not depart from it, Proverbs 22, 6. Our homes should be Christ-centered homes. They should be places of love, unity, nurture, and fellowship. But we need to understand that our Christ-centered lives may result in a divided home. There are some of you who may know all too well the challenge that we are addressing here this morning. Some of you may be sitting here this morning in this church without your loved ones by your side. You need to know this morning that the tender care of our Lord towards you, because of the cost you are paying for your allegiance to Him, is something that He is dear to His heart. Your allegiance to Jesus Christ is by far the most powerful impetus to the salvation of your loved ones. Do not underestimate the seriousness with which our God is in pursuit of your loved ones. I repeat again, He is playing for keeps. His love for you and your loved ones exceeds even yours, and you can be assured that He is pursuing them accordingly. But sometimes we have allowed ourselves to become more aligned to our families than to Christ. How often have we acted in some way or chosen some path for the purpose of gaining our family's approval? Have you ever taken some employment or educational path, or perhaps even some hobby, just to gain acceptance in your family? I can remember some years ago, a young lady sitting in my office, tears running down her face, battling with the decision between doing what she knew God wanted her to do and doing what her dad wanted her to do. And how often does it happen that an individual's spiritual progress becomes impeded directly by familial pressure? Jonathan finds David charge against his father incredulous. Jonathan's problem is that he is too close to his father, and hence his unbelief. And you see, family can sometimes blind us to the truth. David was consecrated to the will of God, and David was forced into the choice between God and family. We know that there were many occasions where David could have taken Saul's life. David also had the favor of Israel. But David preferred the favor of God. And so this was a moment of destiny for David. David and Jonathan made a simple agreement. They decided that Jonathan would take a boy with him out to the field to shoot some arrows by the rock Ezel. If Jonathan shoots the arrows beyond the rock and says to the boy, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" that will be signal that Saul's intent was to kill David. Can you imagine how David felt? There he stands, waiting by the rock Ezel, waiting to find out whether or not he has a family. Will his allegiance to God and his consecration to his service require the price of family? A price he has previously agreed to pay, but now he finds out whether or not it is necessary. Interestingly enough, the word Ezel means the stone that shapes or shows the way. Which way would you go if it was you? When you become a Christian, there may be some people who are really glad for you and happy to see the things that have changed in your life. You may be seen as innocent and tolerable. You may endure an attitude like, go ahead and serve Jesus. Go ahead and go to church. Go ahead and do the things that Christians do. You can do those things, but what you can't do is control the outcome of your influence. In John 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. David was tolerable. In 1 Samuel, we read where David would go in and play his harp for Saul. David had a bona fide music ministry in his day. It was soothing to his king Saul. Over the months, Saul has even seen the blessing of God upon David's ministry. Until one day in 1 Samuel 19, while David was ministering to Saul, in a jealous rage, he hurls a spear at David, just missing him. Now you may be just like David. As a young Christian, you may be tolerable. You may play beautiful music on the harp of your life. But when it is discovered what that really means and what you are really all about and what your intention and mission really are, then be prepared to dodge spears. And don't let the idea that you come from a Christian family fool you. Saul was king in Israel and the Lord's anointed. And there was David dodging attack from the very one who he should have least expected it from, the Lord's anointed, as well as his father-in-law. But the first three verses of our text in Matthew would indicate that this was a normal encounter. And by the way, I think I need to add something here. I'm not sure we got the correct text in Matthew this morning. But I'm going to read it this morning now to you. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And this is one position that Jesus Christ will not concede. Allegiance to him is radical and militant. It is uncompromising and intense. Union with Christ breaks all other allegiances. And so we see David standing in anticipation of the flight of the arrows. Jonathan draws his bow and releases the first arrow, then the second, and then the third. And then David strains his ear to hear Jonathan's instruction to the boy. And then the words come, isn't the arrow beyond you. I can't imagine how David must have felt. Can you? You see, the instruction to the boy is not for David alone. The instruction is for you and I as well. The arrow is beyond you as well. And this is not just the message for those who are called into full-time service for our Lord. This is the message for all who will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words need to ring in our ears until they catch our very hearts. Isn't the arrow beyond you? All other loves must pale besides our love for Jesus Christ. It is to set your face towards the cross. It is to walk alone. The closing two verses of our text tell the whole story. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. There was a young man who was courting a young woman quite seriously. And he really had a grasp of this message of Jesus Christ in Matthew. And so he decided to write this poem to this young woman. He writes, "My friend, beware of me, lest I should do the very thing I'd sooner die than do, and in some way crucify the Christ in you. If you are called to some great sacrifice, and I should come to you with frightened eyes and cry, take care, be wise, be wise. See through my softness then a fiend's attack, and bid me straight behind your back, and to your own conscience and to your God be true, lest I play Satan to the Christ in you. And I would humbly ask of you in turn, that if someday in me love's fire should burn to whiteness, and a voice should call bidding me to leave my little for God's all, if need be, you would thrust me from your side, and so keep love loyal to the crucified." It was customary in a certain Bible college that if you wanted to propose to a young lady, you bought her the biggest bouquet of flowers you could find. One day in his final year, a young man bought this beautiful bouquet of roses for a young woman and proposed to her. And her response was, "That's very sweet of you, but no." His obvious reply was, "Well, why not?" And she answered, "Because you don't seem to have any purpose in life." "But I want to be an evangelist. What's wrong with that?" "An evangelist? What kind of a life is that? I want a home and a family. I want stability and security." "I'm afraid that's very sweet of you, but I must say no." And that young man went out to a nearby golf course and he wept his heart out. But out on that golf course came a renewed commitment to serve God wholly and fully. And in the morning, his friends came looking for him and found him with the leaves of his Bible stuck to his tear-stained face as he laid on the grass beside a wilted batch of roses. Without a doubt, it cannot help but be true. Somewhere, someplace, perhaps having spent her life in a nice, respectable church, perhaps with a husband and children, possibly grandchildren, there was a woman who spent her life wondering what it might have been like to be the wife of Dr. Billy Graham. Family, home, and security can blind you to God's best and His calling. There is only one allegiance that a disciple can have, and that is to Jesus Christ Himself. And so we must carefully consider the implication of Christ's call and our allegiance to Him, for the arrow is beyond you as well. May God bless you.